Please will you turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 12. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Warnings and Responsibilities. And bear in mind that we've got a flow of a whole passage here, and we're taking little pieces out of it and trying to expound them. So don't forget the whole picture of what has been said and what is still yet to be said as we look at these two verses this morning. Last time we looked at the quote from Psalm 95 that spoke of the wilderness generation and their rebellious behavior against the Lord. David, that psalm was composed in David's time, and he had focused upon this period of history in the nation of Israel in order to exhort his own generation. The writer to the Hebrews then chose to use David's composition to exhort and warn these New Testament believers in his generation. So the same passage is being used, and it continues to speak today and continues to exhort us. At the beginning of chapter 2 in Hebrews, the author told his readers that they were to give more earnest heed to the things that Christ had revealed. At the beginning of chapter 3, the author declared that his readers were holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, that is, sharing in the heavenly calling, Hebrews 3 verse 1. Earlier he had said that they had been consecrated, set apart, sanctified in Christ, Hebrews 2 verse 11. These are the people he's writing to. These are the people he is exhorting, holy brethren. However, the verses we'll be looking at today show that despite their standing in Christ, they were still warned to be faithful. We need to remember that this passage before us today is not the only word, nor the final word on the believer standing before Christ. For as we have seen, when looking at Hebrews 3 verse 6, and that second part of that verse, in the sermon entitled Perseverance and Assurance, there are many revealed truths that appear to be in conflict in our minds. According to our understanding, there appears to be tension, and that need to be understood, that they need to be understood without contradicting each other and without ignoring the one at the expense of the other. We tend to do that. We either make them contradict or we jump to the one side and kind of downplay the other side, as we see the tensions in Scripture. So with this in mind, we look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware, brethren. He's writing to people he believes are members of the household of God. How seriously are believers meant to take the clear warning? Beware, brethren. Do we trumpet with God's promise that He will preserve us until the end, and thus regard this as merely some kind of academic exercise? We go through the motions, you know, we've got to say that. How do we regard warning passages? Are we to give lip service to this, but we all know that it doesn't really pay too much attention. It's not really that significant. You know, it's for those other people over there that they're being warned, but for us who are in the kingdom, us who are in Christ, the warnings, well, ultimately, they're there, but ultimately, how seriously should we take them? Or do we use such passages as the warning passages to trump or downplay the many passages that assure the believer that his salvation is eternally secure? What do we do with that now? Oh, well, look here, there's the warnings. Therefore, now we're going to trump this absolute God's promise to absolutely preserve His people in His own power and strength and sovereignty. How do we deal with those tensions? Who is ultimately responsible for the saints' preservation or perseverance, according to Jesus? What are we to make of his teachings when he said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that is, the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." John 6, 38 and 39. What do we make of those? In the light of warning passages. Scripture clearly teaches that God is ultimately responsible for preserving believers till the end. However, Scripture also shows that believers are inescapably responsible for their own, for their every action, and that they are expected to be fully engaged in the battle against sin. It teaches both those things. The Reformed position doesn't claim to be able to explain all the interrelationships between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But what it seeks to do is emphasize both without contradiction. Both are very important. It does this in the same way the Orthodox Christianity upholds the divinity of Christ and his perfect humanity without being able to explain all the mystery that entails. When did Jesus stop being divine and was human? When he said, "Well, I don't know that. You know, my Father knows that." How does he fluctuate between such statements? What do we hold? Well, he's absolutely man. And he had the limitations of man in many respects. But he's absolutely God at the same time, without confusion, without blurring. If we don't like tension in our doctrine, then we will make a man-made doctrine that our minds embrace and say, "Okay, now I can live with that." The author of Hebrews aimed his warning at the whole body he was writing to, and he expected them to regard this as a real warning. Beware, brethren. Don't water down what I'm saying. Don't sidestep what I'm saying. Beware. Be careful. Paul gave the same kind of warning to the Corinthians when he also quoted a number of incidents from the wilderness generation and then applied them to the Corinthian church and warned them. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Let that be a warning to you." Oh, not me, no. No, because I believe in Jesus. That's not a warning to me. In other words, Paul says, let that be a warning to us. The wilderness generation, despite all the external blessings that they had received from the Lord, did not deal with their lusts, and thus their bodies were scattered in the desert. Paul warned the Corinthians and himself that they should not lust after evil things, lest the same thing happens to them. The warning was real and necessary. Paul had the same perspective on this matter as the writer to the Hebrews has, for both used the wilderness generation to admonish New Testament believers, and both expected the admonition to be taken seriously. I am warning you. Scripture reveals that the nature of the Christian life is one of conflict. The author is going to move on to talking about the believer's rest in a little while. But even as we come to that later on, not today, we need to realize that that rest that he's talking about is in the context of conflict. The rest that we enter into this side of glory is not an absolute cessation from conflict, but rather a cessation of a certain kind of conflict, but implying another kind of conflict remains. It's important that we arrive at an understanding of what ceases and what doesn't cease with respect to this conflict by looking at God's revelation rather than looking at our own feelings and presumptions and assumptions. If Scripture truly is our ultimate authority, then these different aspects of God's promise to preserve His people and His command to them to persevere should not confuse us, because it is God who determines truth and establishes reality. He establishes possibility. He has revealed what we need to know with respect to these things. Therefore, His revelation sets the parameters within which our minds are to function and to which we ought to bow. I said, this is what it is like. This is the picture. This is what you need to understand. And this is how you need to understand your life. You need to understand the world. You need to understand how it interrelates and what is expected of you. Scripture, not my presumptions, not my assumptions. These warnings are a call to believers to understand their responsibilities and the nature of the life that they have been called into. If our expectations about that life are wrong, we are going to get into trouble. The people who try to get into special forces make up a very small percentage of a population of a people. And they have taken time to consider what is entailed in getting into that particular unit that I want to get into. They have looked at what is required. They have read about it. They have studied. They have spoken to people. What does it entail? And many people, after they find that out, decide, well, that's not where I'm going. But those people who do decide have investigated, and they set on that path. And yet of that small percentage out of the whole population that try, a minute percentage of those who try make it. Even after carefully considering what it takes, they give up because they were not expecting it to be like it turned out to be. I did not think it would be this hard. I was prepared for hardness, but I didn't think it would be that hard. Ultimately, their wrong perception about what it actually takes and how hard they would have to push themselves impacted their resolve with respect to what they should do. Should they continue striving on this path, or should they seek what they perceive to be an easier path? Should I ring the bell? Should I get back on the school bus? Wrong perceptions of what something entails or requires impacts how you respond to difficulties and challenges in the context you find yourself. I suggest to you that the people who get through the training of the top special forces units in the world are the ones who have decided that the only thing that's going to stop them from accomplishing their next assigned objective is death. That's the only thing that's going to prevent me from accomplishing the next goal is death, if I happen to die trying. But otherwise, that next objective is in my sights. They are not shocked by the grueling, painful difficulties. They don't have false perceptions of what their life will entail. Likewise, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us something similar. And to have false perceptions about the nature of the Christian life and what responsibilities rest upon the believer will cause problems. Believers need to be constantly warned about the real dangers that face them, and they need to be reminded of their responsibilities before the Lord. They need to understand the nature of the life that they have been called into, because this will equip them to be effective warriors for the Lord's kingdom in the midst of constant conflict. The author of Hebrews parades before our eyes the massive contrast between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the wilderness generation. He puts those together and he says, look at this. And he says, this is a warning to you, because the same faithfulness of God is paraded before your face. The same goodness is clearly laid out for you. And that's why we need to be constantly warned. Unbelief, the writer says, is evil. It's evil in this context, because it does not arise from ignorance, and it does not arise from inability. Unbelief is evil. It arises from a rejection of the living God. It is not a rejection of a message about the living God, but it is a rejection of Him personally. I've seen, I have tasted, I have touched, and yet I reject. They reject the revelation of who He is. He reveals Himself, His grace and mercy and patience and faithfulness and justice. These are all revealed clearly, and the evil heart says, no, I reject that. You see, God has not only revealed the whole of His law. He hadn't only the whole of His law He revealed to this wilderness generation. He laid it out before them. The beauty of it, the glory of His holiness. He laid all these things out. They saw it, they witnessed it, they testified to it. The wisdom of His law, the truth of living in that kind of context. They witnessed it personally. He has shown and demonstrated his total commitment to them by providing for their every need in marvelous ways. The giving of the law was a manifestation of God's love and kindness. And the way it was given to the nation was an awesome manifestation of God's power and majesty. Moreover, the way God sustained them in the wilderness and destroyed Pharaoh's army were glorious manifestations of his protection and his physical provision. How could they question the sincerity of God's love for them in the light of such a huge pile of undeniable bounty? They had personally seen his glory with their physical eyes. They knew the beauty of his holiness and the magnitude of his wisdom. They were not ignorant about such things. They were not like the many other nations that surrounded them that continued to live in darkness and squalor because of their foolishness, because of their blindness to the ways of truth and justice and righteousness. The mere fact that God had ordained to reveal himself to this generation in this unique way was inescapable evidence of his goodness and love toward them. The living God in all of his beauty had been made known to them, and they experienced it all in inescapable and undeniable ways, and yet they turned against it. They scoffed at it. They despised the one who blessed them. This is why unbelief is evil. He continues in verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We are to exhort or encourage one another not to depart from the living God and to stand against the assaults of the flesh and the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because sin is so incredibly deceitful. Incredibly deceitful. It can slowly corrupt a person's mind and affections so that they begin to believe a lie and to love corruption. Sin is enticing. It's attractive. And it presents itself as something to delight. It will delight. Then to make matters worse, add the weakness of our flesh, attractiveness of sin, the weakness of our flesh, along with the false perception about the nature of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life should be like. And you have there the potential for disaster, hey? The lure of sin, the weakness of the flesh, and a false expectation about what life should be like as a Christian. You see, part of the deceitfulness of sin is to confuse believers about its continuing presence in their lives, the sight of glory. In the New Testament, believers are warned time and time again, however, not to follow worldly lusts. Why? Because worldly lusts continue to assail them, to pursue them, to entice them. There's an unending aspect and struggle in the Christian life with respect to this. The New Testament doesn't teach that to be in Christ means to be delivered from the attraction of sin and freed from the responsibility to be constantly struggling against it. That's not what Christianity teaches. Well, once you believe, then these things will be removed. The attractiveness will be gone forever. And the struggle will be hardly in existence. That's not what it teaches. And part of the deceitfulness is to convince us that something is wrong with me or with God's power. There's a problem here. Because I'm struggling with the attractiveness of sin. There must be a fault with me or with God's power. Yes, there is a fault, believe me. You see, the deceptiveness of sin says that believers are not meant to be doing fierce battle against sin. It suggests that God's true children are not supposed to fight and struggle with this. And the door is open to believing such things when people do not look to God's word on the matter. They do not believe what He has said, but rather trust in their own perceptions and feelings. I don't feel worthy in myself. Why am I enticed by sin? It shouldn't be like this. Oh, who says? Who says it shouldn't be like this? We are to believe what has been written, and we are to bring our thinking into line with that truth. Thus we are encouraged and exhorted to encourage one another, to stand against sin and deal with it quickly. Address the problem today while it is called today. Believers are to expect struggle and temptation to always be around them, and so they need to constantly be guarding their understanding with respect to the nature of sin and how to deal with it. The warnings are not mere formalities, but real warnings about the need to be vigilant and aggressive in doing battle against sin. Jesus gave the same message. If your eye offends, pluck it out. Do violent battle against sin. You're responsible and accountable. Vital to forsaking sin is knowing our responsibility to stand against it, and that this battle is persistent. Believers are constantly exhorted to be diligent in standing against sin. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." In Luke 21, verse 34. Take heed. Beware. Paul warned the Romans, saying, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Romans 6:12. Is that talking about struggle? Don't obey that. Don't let it reign. And he confessed about his own struggle in Romans 7. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." How do we understand the Christian life other than the light of what has been revealed to us about the Christian life in Scripture? Paul continues in chapter 8 and exhorts that they must, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Be battling, be fighting. Yes, total dependence upon Christ and the Spirit. But this is a real battle. This is a real call to stand up to the plate, to exert oneself, to realize what is going on. And how do I do battle here? And walk properly as in the day. Not in the revelry and the drunkenness. Not in the lewdness and the lust. Not in the strife and envy. But to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13 verses 13 and 14. These verses are talking about responsibility. To be engaged in the struggle against sin. To be vigilant. To be arming yourself with the grace and the power of God. But to be standing. Yes, you have to stand. We have to stand. We have to do battle. To the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." To the Galatians, Galatians 5:17, he explained, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." To Timothy, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. And James, in chapter 4, and verse 1, he asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure? These desires at war in your members?" We are pleasure seekers. There's no two ways about it. We are pleasure seekers. And that's where all our conflict comes from. With ourselves, with others, with individuals, with nations. It's because I want what I want, because I want to satisfy my pleasure. That's where wars come from. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." This is how believers are warned time and time again. And therefore we are to gain our understanding about what to expect in the Christian life from Scripture. And what Hebrews and these other passages show us is a call to do battle with the deceitfulness of sin, to guard our hearts and to look out for one another. Granted, we are to constantly rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His completed work, and we will only succeed in the power of the Spirit. But we are to do battle in the Spirit. And we must not trample underfoot these verses that exhort us to fight and warn us about the dangers because of the other verses that assure us that God is going to accomplish the work that He has started in us. Does not dilute that warning. Can I explain all the connections? No. But unless we make Scripture be frivolous in the sense of what the apostle has said, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we have to say, indeed, this is a serious warning to the believers. Brethren, you need to listen to this. We are to hold on to the verses that assure us that our perseverance is eternally secured because it is God's work. Like when Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing. We hold on to that. We hold on to the verses where the Lord says, "I will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." It's the Lord who is doing that. These are all true and glorious truths. But they must not trample underfoot the verses that warn us. But as we hang on to these verses that we have giving us this perseverance that God has promised us, we have to grant real meaning to the warning passages and the passages that exhort our responsibility to persevere and explain the nature of the struggle that we have with sin. To have a distorted view of our struggles and responsibilities will undermine us. It will weaken our resolve. These warning passages are very real and relevant because the battle is very dusty and requires understanding and effort on our part. But this is not inconsistent with the nature of the believer's life. It's not inconsistent. See, another way that sin works to deceive is to make people wonder if God eternally decreed to save them. Did God eternally decree to save me? Did God decree in all eternity to save me? Well, while the eternal decree is an important theological fact, we have no access to all the specifics. Those kinds of specifics. Was my name there? We don't know those specifics, and thus we shouldn't focus upon them. Those unknown details. Scripture has told us what we are to focus upon. Namely, the truth that has been revealed. Our assurance of salvation is not attained by discovering the secrets of the decree, but by bowing to the truth that is very near us, truth that is clear and inescapable. You see, the lie gets people wondering whether Jesus' death was expressly for them, whereas the Word of God says, "Whosoever believeth shall be saved." Whosoever. You see, we try and throw it back into God and say, "Well, He hasn't elected me." God says, "Uh-uh. Responsibility is yours. Whosoever believeth will be saved." You see, the individual is challenged by that. Believe. He's challenged to respond appropriately to the truth that is obvious. The children of Israel in the wilderness were accountable to respond appropriately to the truth that was revealed to them of who God was, of what God promised, and what God was doing. Respond to me. God's truth and love are inescapably clear And in essence, there's nothing from God's side that is preventing anyone from coming to Him. There's nothing from His side. It doesn't say everybody can. The problem is the sinner's hardness of heart in refusing to respond appropriately to the truth that is near him. And he's going to be held accountable for that. It's only a person's voluntary unbelief that prevents him from being among the whosoever. This refusal to believe is despite God's abundant revelation to them of His grace and mercy and justice. They refuse to trust God's promises to justify those who believe in Jesus. They ignore His warnings. They mock His works. They scoff at His eternal plan. Why? Because they have an evil heart. Because they harden their own hearts. God says, whosoever believes, and they say, I refuse to believe. God calls upon all men everywhere to believe in His Son and to repent of their sin, and promises that whosoever believes will be saved. That is the open door. But man's hardness of heart and his rebellion against God, his hatred for God, says, no, I despise all these things. I reject all these things. I rebuke you, Lord, because you have not done what I wanted you to do. And God said, whosoever believes. The message is clear. God has revealed what He expects us to do, and He holds us accountable to do what He expects. And we must not water down the human effort and responsibility that this requires. We are to embrace our responsibility to stand against sin by faith. Faith in God's revelation about all these things. We are to believe the truth that is inescapably clear. The truth that God's love and provision about all those what He has shown, about His promises. We are to believe that His warnings are real and that we are responsible to step up and grasp them. And having done so, to stand. And having been done all to stand, to stand. As Paul tells the Corinthians, stand. Moreover, we are not to think that this constant struggle with sin is something that's inconsistent with the Christian life. We must grant real relevance to the warnings and the calls to make sure that we persevere. Because this is vital. It's a vital aspect to victorious kingdom living. The truth is near to us. Its clarity is undeniable. Therefore, we should believe, and we should exhort one another to believe and do. We must give full weight to the warnings and embrace our responsibilities. This is what Scripture inescapably teaches. It is an evil heart of unbelief that refuses to believe the truth in the light of God's demonstrated bounty toward them. God says, come. And they say, shove you and your promises. Shove you and your goodness. Shove you and all that you have manifested to us. Shove you. God says, whoever believes will be saved. It's by our hearts. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your glorious plan. We know, Lord, there's much to our salvation. But we thank You for the clarity of the revelation of Your goodness, and Your mercy, and Your truth. We pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that do not harden against this, but that we would quickly bow to everything that You have said, and that we would trust in Christ alone, that we would believe all that You have revealed, and that standing upon that, we would know the security and the blessing and the weight of Your promises to us. We know, Lord, that we can do nothing without You. But we also know that You challenge us to stand faithfully and do Your whole will. So make us such a people. And may we see the glorious fruit of living in this way. We ask this in the name of Christ, who is Lord. Amen.